Saints, I'd like to begin this session also by taking a verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's read verse 5 together. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5. Amen. Do you have it? Let's read it together. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, even as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sakes. Can we again pray? In word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, even as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Let's take this with our neighbor and pray read it a little bit, okay? For just a minute, all right? Amen. The gospel. Amen. We got come. Okay. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. It came with words, but also with power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. What? Knowing what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The kind of men had a kind of impact. Their gospel was not just a gospel message. There was a person behind that message that gave that message power, assurance, impact. This afternoon in this session, we'd like to fellowship about the person, the living, and the responsibility of the parents in God's economy. We'd like to fellowship about what kind of men we are, and what kind of gospel we could have with our children. You know, when we begin to fellowship about raising up the next generation for the church life or for the Lord's move or for the Lord's coming, you cannot avoid the great, great responsibility that the parents bear in this process. In fact, in the publication that we put out, we have a whole section devoted to the parents, really touching the parents' responsibility. And so this meeting this afternoon is going to be on this. It's kind of a scary session. It's frightening for me because I'm not here like Focus on the Family, Dr. Dobson. And I'm certainly not Dr. Laura or Dr. Phil. Don't have answers like that. We don't have a burden like that to help with how-tos and methods. In fact, I have a little feeling this afternoon to begin with a short, well, hopefully short, kind of opening word on what do we focus on? You know, we focus on God's economy. And, you know, this is really the starting point of any message, of any burden, is how do we do this within the scope of God's economy? And right now, this afternoon, our fellowship is, you know, actually the most ideal audience for this message are the ones that are just married, not married yet, high school maybe, college, or just barely married, or just little babies. Because everyone else will become quite discouraged. Including me. Because we all are fully aware of so many mistakes that we've made. So let's start with something quite delightful, which is, how can we as parents participate in and cooperate with God's economy in our daily family life? You know, there's a few very simple, fundamental points that are very practical that I would like to encourage every one of us to practice. You know, for us to give God's economy the best cooperation, the first thing we have to realize is that God's economy needs open vessels. It's all about vessels. Paul received this kind of revelation right away after he got saved. When Ananias was coming to him, the angel appeared to Ananias and said, "Go lay your hands on Saul of Tarsus. He is a chosen vessel unto me." After this, Paul spoke about being vessels of mercy, about being earthen vessels containing a treasure. He spoke about, in fact, all of Paul's 14 epistles can be summarized with these two words, open vessels. So saints, let's start this way. Every day, we start by being an open vessel. God's economy is to dispense what he is and all his riches into his chosen and redeemed people. He's a dispensing God. That's what he is. He just flows and flows and dispenses and pours out. And he needs vessels that are open. Open vessels. He doesn't need us to do. He doesn't need us to try. He doesn't need us to do anything except open. To give God the best cooperation in his economy is to learn how to be open. And I know from my own experience, to be open is not that easy. Are you open about this? We might be open about a few things, but there are certain matters very difficult for us to open. And to be an open vessel implies that we're an empty vessel too. Opening and emptying go very close together. Can we open up our future? Can we open up our career, our marriage, our relationships, how we spend our money, how we spend our time? Do you realize that to give the Lord the best cooperation needs a lot of transactions with the Lord that are all in the nature of opening? Lord, I open up my life to you. I open up my future to you. My relationship with my children, I open that. Lord, come in, search me out. Look at my inward parts. Examine me. Have the full freedom to fill and mingle yourself with all the parts of my being. My anxieties, my fears, I like to open. Why am I afraid? Oh, Lord Jesus, why am I afraid about that? What am I afraid of? Why am I worried about that? I open that to you. You know, just start with where we are right now today. There's something. Isn't there something? And we could just start by opening that area, that thing. This is the way for us to practice to be in the central lane of God's economy. The second one, I have four. The second point, after you've had a good time of opening, you know, in fact, our morning revival time should really be just a time of opening, because we present an open vessel to him. He will fill it. Amen. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Huh? So then the next thing, you just ask the question, if God doesn't need our effort, he doesn't need our resolutions, our trying, our vows like that, what does he need? What is it that we can do that would help him advance? Well, first one, of course, is open and empty. Learn how to empty out. The second thing is that he needs a consecration from us. He needs not our promise, but our consent. Consecration is like giving him permission. And you know, this goes very closely to this point about opening and emptying. To give him a consecration is to give him the freedom, the permission. You know, God is the gentleman to the uttermost. He will never enter or occupy a person, a heart, a mind, an emotion without being invited in. He will never force himself on you. Sometimes we hear the saints talk about, you know, the Lord made me do this and the Lord made me do that. The Lord never makes you do anything. He just loves you, and then you want to do it for some reason. But to give him consent, to invite him, to ask him, Lord, come in to all the empty places, all the places that are void of you. Mingle yourself with me right now in that spot, in that very place. This is to give him our consecration, Lord Jesus. And then, you know what the third thing is that the Lord needs? Is the Lord needs to put us into particular environments. Maybe I could write these points on the board. I think they're quite significant. And I've got a little story to go with it. Open vessels, consecration. You know, I said that consecration is not a promise. Sometimes we turn consecration into a promise. We're going to consecrate to get up from morning revival every day or something like that. It may not be like that. Consecration is really a consent. It's giving him the access, permission. And then, you know, he needs to place us into a host of environments. I forget how to spell when I'm standing in front of a group of people. Did you know that it's almost like God has a hard time dispensing himself in a vacuum? There has to be something going on. And it may be related to our health. It could be related to our family. It could be related to our marriage, our job situation, our financial situation. And these things come in and they press on us. And it's in those kind of environments that the dispensing can really work. You know, we always want a blessed life. We want great kids and we want financial security and we like to be healthy. But we get sick and then we don't get well. And the doctors don't know what's wrong. Oh, what an environment. Then you open. Then you consecrate. You see, all these things begin to become intertwined. And then the dispensing is going on. Where if you didn't have that environment, nearly couldn't come close to that kind of dispensing. We don't like those. Every one of us sitting in this room, I know, is in something. We all are in something. And it's right here that's where the faucet, you know, for the Lord's deeper, finer, more intensified kind of dispensing can take place. So the Lord arranges these things. You know, even our failures. You know, nobody likes to have failures, but sometimes failures operate in ways that all your successes could never do. When it comes to God's economy, we enjoy reading about Peter. Of course, Peter probably does not enjoy being Peter and having his name recorded in the Bible with associated to those colossal failures. But you know, Peter, when he denied the Lord said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. Peter was at risk of losing everything. He was finished with the kingdom. He was out. When he was going to see the Lord was going to say, I don't know him. I don't know this guy. That day when the Lord looked at him after he denied the Lord, all of that came crashing down on him full force. He understood the depths of his failure. And he realized that he was out. He was out. And he went out and he wept bitterly. It was a tragic kind of time. Then the Lord came to get him. Cooked a little breakfast up for him. And he said, children, do you have anything to eat? And he began to feed him. And then he talked to him. Do you love me, Peter? And he began to recover him. You see, in that kind of situation, you think, well, are you in or are you out? You know, you might have some real Pharisees here, you know, come on. The Bible says you're out, you're finished. But those are just good cases for the Lord. That sometimes is the time when the dispensing will intensify in an unprecedented way. We never count anybody out. Now the fourth point. You ready for the fourth one? God's economy needs our realization. This means in God's economy, we need to understand what's going on. When the problem comes, we need to understand. We need a certain realization. When the failure comes, we need to understand what to do, how to open, how to empty, how to come back again, how to be recovered. We need a certain realization that God's desire is not perfect, well-behaved, well-dressed saints. He needs God-men, people that have been under the rich dispensing and mingling of the triune God with man. This is what he wants, and this is what he needs. The sooner we, as all the parents, can enter into this kind of realization and view, it changes everything. It changes everything. There's a story in the Old Testament. I told you I'd give an example. It puts all these four points together. It's a story of a woman who was barren. Her name was Hannah. And Hannah was an open vessel. But she was barren. And it tells us in the Bible that Jehovah closed her womb. Jehovah did that. Do you like Jehovah? It seems kind of cruel. In those days, if you didn't have a child, you're like good for nothing. And so to have a child is everything. And sadly, you know, Elkanah, her husband, had another wife. And I don't know for sure, but I would guess that he had the second wife because the first one couldn't have babies. And they have to have children, you know. And so then there's Peninnah, I don't know how to say her name. And she's having lots of babies. Oh, the pressure starts to come. She's having babies, and the Bible refers to her as a adversary. Well, Elkanah, like most husbands, are not real wise in how they deal with their wives. And he tried to encourage Hannah. Oh, don't worry, Hannah. I love you much more than I love her. Can you imagine the dynamic? What would come out of something like that? So Peninnah's having babies, and she's mocking Hannah, who cannot have any children, knowing that her husband loves Hannah much more. Well, this put Hannah right in the press. That was the environment. But then you have to ask the question, why did God do that? Why did God close up her womb? Does he just toy with people to see what they're going to do and what kind of things they could suffer through? Well, the reason why is that God had a need. God's need was great. You read the notes, you read the life study of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find out that God was poor. And they use this expression, he was poor in relation to the priesthood. The priesthood had become defiled. You know, Aaron and his sons were the priests. That was the designated family. But what happens if Aaron and his sons become defiled? What happens then? What do you do when there's no more Aaron and his sons? They're all messed up. They're defiled. Well, there's Eli, and his sons were terrible. They were defiling the sacrifices. They were committing immorality in the temple or in the tabernacle. Terrible situation. God came to rebuke him. The prophet came and rebuked him, and he said, you didn't restrain your sons. God was poor. God had a need. He had a need concerning the priesthood. He had a need. Okay, saints, now we're going to talk about us today. God had a need to change the age. That was his need, to bring in the kingdom. He needed a Samuel. So God set up the whole thing. He closed up her womb. He created an environment. He put her under intense pressure. And then the prayers came out. That prayer. She's standing at the outer court of the tabernacle. She's pouring out her heart to Jehovah. Eli thinks she's drunk. He didn't have a whole lot of discernment. The age is turning right in front of him, and he doesn't get it. She's pouring out her heart to Jehovah. Saying, sometimes I thought it was like this. She's praying, probably like we do. Lord, I'm so poor. I'm such a failure. I'm so defeated, so good for nothing. And then maybe the Lord would say back, you know what, Hannah? I'm poor too. Then she would pray, oh Lord, I need a son. I need a son. Could you just do something? Could you work a little miracle and give me a son? And the Lord might answer back, you know, Hannah, I need a Nazirite. The situation is so desperate. I looked everywhere on this whole globe and I can't find one Nazirite. All I need is one. Then, oh, she strikes the deal. Aha! Now I know. You give me a son, I'll give you a Nazirite. Whoa. You could almost hear the age turning. Right on that prayer. You think of old Samuel, you know, 20, 30 years later? No, it was that day at the tabernacle. And it was a mother. It wasn't a son. She said, he'll be a Nazirite for his whole life. Now, guess what? Samuel grows up. It's time for him to be weaned and go to the tabernacle. And now she's this loving mother. She has her son, my only son, my beloved. And Elkanah wanted to bring her, you know, let's go to the feast. No, I'm not going to go up there anymore until it's time to pass him on and to give him over. And so I'll keep him until I wean him. And this was the whole process. And so there she is. And now it's time. He's grown up. And it's like, oh, I got to let go. I got to let go of this man and this little boy and bring him. Then if she was like you or me, she'd go, but Eli, have you seen how this guy raised his boys? Do you think he could raise Samuel? What's he going to do to Samuel? He's going to destroy that child. I gave that child to Jehovah. But Eli, look what he did with his own sons. He's fully not qualified to do anything with my son. But she gave him. She had raised him because God had a need. So maybe this afternoon, moms, the Lord has a need. He liked to change the age. And now his eyes are going over the whole earth, and he's looking for those Nazarites. Nazarite teenagers. Nazarite kids. Kids that'll grow up without ever shaving their head. Growing up without drinking wine or grapes or raisins or anything. They grow up Nazarites. And then you know what? Now this, to me, this part is the most remarkable part of all. Is that, I raise teenage kids, so I could just visualize the conversation. Maybe I'm too much. But now it's time, Samuel, you're a Nazarite. I gave you to the Lord. You did what? Suppose I don't want to be a Nazarite. It's too late. You've been handed over to Jehovah. But how lovely. He entered into his mother's consecration. It wasn't his consecration, it was his mother's consecration. And he lived out and carried out the consecration of his parents. Isn't that lovely? So it started with the mother, and it continued with the son, even until the kingdom came in. David was anointed. He was a priest. He was a judge. He was all those things. A prophet. Five items, I think it was. A man of prayer. He was so much, so useful to turn the age. Saints, this afternoon, as we go through this outline, I have to go faster now because I'm using up precious moments to fellowship really from what's on my heart concerning the parents' role in raising up the next generation. You can never overstate it, what kind of influence moms and dads have on the next generation. So I hope we could receive an impression. With Hannah, there was a realization. I mean, there was an environment, and then there was a realization. In the life study, Brother Lee points out how that Hannah's prayer was not mainly a prayer for herself, but a prayer for God. That should tell us. That's a little window that she entered into God's need. She understood God's need, and she gave God the prayers that he needed so that he could accomplish his desire. Okay, Romans 1. God pays more attention to what we are than to what we do or to what we can do. He cares for the kind of person we are and the kind of life we live. This section is on the person of the parents. In the church, the most important thing is the person. The person is the way, and the person is the Lord's work. Have you heard this expression before? The person is the way. The person is the Lord's work. You know, anywhere, everywhere you want to see something of the Lord's move, what you need is a person to do it. You know, there are persons that have opened up countries. You say, well, we need more full-timers. We can send them there. We can send them here. We can labor on the campus here or there. But actually, it's not just these random full-timers or co-workers. That school, that city, that country, that continent will be opened by a person. That person will embody the burden, the desperation, and will fight and will struggle. Eventually, you'll say, he opened up, like Hudson Taylor, he opened up the whole country. He brought the gospel there. It was not a work. It wasn't just the China Inland Mission, you know, where they had these hundreds or thousands of missionaries to go there. It was a person. Even in a little children's work, We get assigned the brothers. Okay, we want you brothers to take care of the children. And so you fumble around and you serve reluctantly, you know, like, oh, what do we got to do? We got to sing some songs, you know, Jesus loves me. And you're struggling around. And then in walks a brother with a guitar, and he's singing, and they're charmed, and they're just so happy. It was the person, it wasn't the work. In God's economy, it's always the person. These four points are for you to become a person, a being in God's economy. This is what the Lord needs today. In the church, it's always this way. Whether you're in the work on the campus, you're taking responsibility in the church or in a district or even a small group. You know, you notice this in the home meetings. It's the person. They bring in an atmosphere. They bring in the burden. You try to mimic it, and you can't. You're not the person. It's just not you. You're pretending to be somebody you're not. Okay, B. The head of the household manages the family by his person. It is the person that manages the family, not a method that does it. Now we bring in a word called method. Often when we have parents and serving one's fellowships, the parents that, especially the most desperate parents, are the parents in the meeting who have teenage children. They're the most open. But you realize it's not a method. Can't give you a method. Maybe there has to be a person that passes through experiences, that is buying up the oil in every environment, is taking the time to contact the Lord, to open to the Lord. Then they become a certain kind of person. You don't administrate your family by methods. It's a person that does it. To do anything, first there is a need of a person to do it. Next comes the method. There's no need for a good method of administration. Rather, there's a need of a good person for administration. The example becomes very clear when you understand that if you put the best method in the hands of a wrong person, it won't work. But you take an inferior method and you put it into the hands of the right person, no problem, it'll work, right? So we don't come here for ways, for methods. As soon as we become involved with methods, we fall into pretense, and we can't be involved with pretense. We have to be genuine. Genuineness denotes a consistency within and without. Now we come to the living. Roman 2. We need to see that we are God-men, born of God and belonging to God's species. This is the beginning of the God-man living. You know, for a time we were wondering, if Brother Lee was to give a parents' conference, what would he say? So-called parents' conference. And we realized that every conference Brother Lee gave was a parents' conference. All you have to do is go to your shelf, and every book on there is a message to parents. It's not like he's going to tell you how to raise your children, whether to discipline them after the first time, the second time, whether to hit them with your hand or strike them with a stick or beat them with rope. His only burden was to perfect us in our daily life. He always talks about husbands and wives. He applied every truth, every application to husbands and wives and to losing our temper. It was all very, very much related to our family life. And so even we come to this point about the high peak of the divine revelation, you realize this is for parents. Don't say this is too high. Don't say, no, this is exactly what he's talking about. We have to see, first of all, saints, this is the realization part. We need to see what? That we are God-men. I'm a God-man dad. I'm a God-man mom. I've been born of God. I belong to God's species. I'm in the kingdom of God.
You know, it's very difficult for me to say too much about my personal situation. But some of my children are not in the church life. How am I going to be with them? How do I behave myself? How do I talk? How do I conduct myself? I have to be a God man. I have to be the living again of the Lord Jesus in his divinely enriched humanity. Whether I'm on the phone, whether I'm texting, whether I'm contacting them on Facebook, the whole time I'm before the Lord, I'm opening to the Lord, I'm asking the Lord, what should I say? What should I do? How should I say it? What is the right way? You see, this is the method. It's utter dependence. It's absolute dependence. I don't know how to be. I really don't know. My mother, you know, I came to the Lord's recovery as a teenager over 40 years ago. And my dear mom, she did not, she essentially opposed my coming to the church life and considered it to be a great loss. Because it was suffering to me. It hurt. The cost was high for me to come to the church. And then later, you know, through the years, I have a very delightful relationship with my mom, and it's the same. How do I talk to her? How do I be with her? Now, she's older. She's still alive. But I want every visit to be blessed. I want her to be blessed that I'm in her life, that I talk to her, that I see her, that I spend time with her. I want her to be, you know, sometimes, you know, when you're with people, after a few minutes, you just feel like you love the Lord. You just feel refreshed, and your feet have been washed, and now you're closer to the Lord because I talk to him, you know. That's what I really want. I don't try to convince her to come to the church. You know, she's well into her 80s. But now as a son, how should I be? I should be somebody that just brings joy to her life. That no anxiety, no suffering. I don't know if this is God-man living. I don't know. But I realize that to do this, I have to stay always attached to the Lord in the most intimate fellowship all the time. Whether it's my children, my wife, my parents, my siblings, it's the same. And then, you know, to be with even my neighbors in my neighborhood. They all need to be blessed because they live on my block. Isn't that something? I brought God to my block. If we realize... See that word, realize? If we realize. And Brother Lee's use of this word, if we realize, would imply that he knows we probably don't. Expressing kind of a wish. If we realize that as children of God, we are God. Dear saints, we are God in life and in nature. We will be radically changed. Brother Lee believes that a radical change will come to the way we live. The moment we have this realization, when it finally hits us, when it sinks in, when it finally breaks upon us, who we are. I'm driving on the freeway. People are cutting me off. I'm late for class. I'm in a hurry. I'm anxious. And it's stressful. Then the question comes, does a God man drive like that? Or my wife irritates me a little bit and I'm about to say something and then the question comes, does a God man talk like that? Maybe I want to joke around a little bit. I want to make the young people laugh. Then the question comes, does a God man talk like that? The realization If we realize that as children of God, we are God in life and nature, will be radically changed. The atmosphere and everything related to us will also be changed. Look at 2. If all of today's Christians realized that they were God in life and in nature, the whole world would be different. When we think of ourselves as God-men, this thinking, this realization revolutionizes us in our daily experience. What the next generation needs, to raise up the next generation, you know what they need? They need God-man moms, God-man dads. That's what they need. And we need to have the realization of who we are. You know, there's this great verse in 1 John chapter 3. It's two verses, 1 John 3, 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and we are. Because of this, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. It's not that we're just called children of God. He goes on, he says, and we are. We are, right? Then it goes on, beloved, now we are children of God. Has not yet been manifested what we will be. That's wonderful. See who we are. Okay, then we have point B. We need to have a God-man living in our married life. Do we live Christ at home with our husband or wife and with our children? We need a real revival to be a God-man. To be God-men who live a life of always denying ourselves and being crucified to live Christ for the expression of God. We need to be careful in every detail. For instance, when we talk to our spouse, we have to talk according to the Spirit. We need to walk in all things according to the Spirit. We need to be warned and on the alert. Whatever we say, whatever we do, whatever we express, our attitude, our spirit, and our intention must be purified by the life-giving, compound, all-inclusive Spirit. Amen. Okay, this is the person and the living. Now let's go to Romans 3. This session is over at 3:30, right? Okay, let's continue. We've got a long outline, so we'll work our way through it. Apart from the book of Proverbs, the Old Testament does not seem to give us much teaching concerning parenting, but there are some good examples. We're going to look at some examples, okay? And in this section, what we're fellowshipping about is the role of the parents. Often in the church life, and we've come across this in a number of places, what happened is this, is when we began a children's work or a young people's work, some of the saints had the feeling that, well, let the church do this. They're much better equipped, these dear serving ones. They know the Bible. They know the Lord. And so we gave over that part of our children's development to the church. And we kind of gave up our responsibility. We didn't bear it before God. And so we excused ourselves and we said the serving ones in the church could do a much better job than us. And so we didn't do our responsibility. We didn't do our job. We didn't carry out our responsibility. So this section is to help all of the saints realize that we all are responsible, way more than anybody else. No one influences a child like a parent influences a child. Let's start with A. Adam and Eve were saved, and they passed on the word of salvation to the following generation. We also must share these things with our own children, telling them the sad story of man's fall and proclaiming to them the good news of God's salvation. In the life study of Genesis, as Brother Lee opens up, Genesis is classic. I mean, that is the most awesome series of life study messages ever. And they were such a help to us. When he was opening up Genesis chapter 4 about Cain and Abel, he brought out a very interesting point. He talked about how Adam and Eve must have preached the gospel to their two sons. You know, when Cain was born, Eve named him Acquired. I have acquired a man, Jehovah. That's what it implies. In other words, She had received the promise that the seed of the woman would destroy the head of the serpent. Then she got pregnant, and then this child came out. Yes, yes, I got him. He's going to deal with the devil, you know, arch enemy. I have acquired a man, Jehovah. She jumped the gun. She was 4,000 years too early. It wasn't a man, Jehovah, and it probably didn't take too long in raising her little son, Cain, to realize he's not. He got the same poison that I do. How sad, how tragic when a parent realizes that they've passed on an incurable, terminal disease to their child. See, that's not a man, Jehovah. That's a man, the devil. That is it. Then the second child comes, Abel. So she names him Vanity. Now that's full of light. That's like naming him Zero, you know. Vapor. Nobody. Hi, what's your name? I'm nobody. Well, after these two boys were growing up, the Bible in Hebrews 4 tells us that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The fact that Abel offered that sacrifice by faith implies that he heard, because faith comes from hearing of the word of Christ. And Brother Lee went on to speculate, perhaps, a little bit about how Adam and Eve must have talked to their children, explaining to them that day in the garden and how they had eaten the fruit and how they stood naked in front of God, trembling, waiting for the judgment to hit them and to kill them, and how God, in his kindness, he sacrificed an animal and took the skins and clothed them. And what an impression that left on them, that something had to die, blood had to be shed. But those lambs, probably lambs, were now covering them. They were now sinners in lamb's clothing. Now they are no longer naked, but the lambs are naked. They're dead and naked. They're clothed and living. What an impression they must have given God's way of salvation to their sons. He said, we have to explain to our children how we were sinners before God and how God came to us in his mercy. He clothed us with Christ. We deserve to die, but his mercy reached us to bring them into this, even the feeling of our own experience. This is the story. This is in the life study of Genesis. Very clear. So B says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Since Abel had such faith, exercised this faith, and offered a sacrifice to God in accordance to this faith, he must have heard the preaching of the glad tidings from his parents. Amen. Then we come to Noah. Oh boy. Noah inherited all the godly ways of his forefathers. There's a message in the life study of Genesis called The Life and Work That Changed the Age. You should read it. Very good message. And on the section on the life that changed the age, you know what he describes? He describes the kind of life that changes the age. And the first point is that it's a life that inherits the godly ways of the forefathers. If you look at the story of Noah, you'll see that he inherited Adam's way of salvation, Abel's way of offering, Enosh's way of calling on the name of the Lord. He built a sacrifice when he landed. That was Abel's way of offering. He was clothed because he became naked. That was Adam's way of salvation. He inherited Enosh's calling on the name of the Lord. He inherited Enoch's walking with God. Chapter 6 tells us that Noah walked with God. Where did he learn that? What he had was he inherited the godly ways of the forefathers. That meant that there was a good continuation from generation to generation, passing on the godly ways. And you know what, saints? We have inherited godly ways from our forefathers, the way of calling on the name of the Lord, the way of prayer reading, the way of meeting as the church in a locality,
the way of preaching the gospel, the way of building up the church. We have so many godly ways. This morning, as I was with the Lord on this point, I had a little question came to me. What are the godly ways that my children are inheriting from me? You know, I can testify that my father had a tremendously powerful influence on me, and that I have been able to inherit some of those godly ways. But we all need to realize that this connection, this is really the passing on of the baton that we talked about in the last session, of being able to pass on the precious, rich heritage in the Lord's recovery to the younger generation. D, in the preparation of Moses, God prepared godly parents who infused him with godly thoughts after his birth. Through the infusing of his parents, Moses had the godly thought and concept that he needed to rescue the children of Israel. Oh, this point, this section on Moses is quite striking. Moses, very similar to the story of Hannah and Samuel, Moses' mother only had him for a very short time. But during that short time, she infused him with godly thoughts. While she was nursing him, while she was feeding him as a baby, until she weaned him, she had just a very small opportunity. But I truly love Brother Lee's utterance here that Moses' parents were godly parents, infusing him with godly thoughts. Eventually, when he was 40, he had grown up, these godly thoughts began to operate within him and rose up. In Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, it tells us that by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to become the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You have to ask yourself, where did that refusal come from? Did it just happen? I truly believe that this was a seed sown into him as a baby. You are a Hebrew. You are a Hebrew. You'll never be an Egyptian. You're going to grow up in the palace. You're going to get the best education. You're going to have all the money in the world. You'll have fame. You'll have a name. You'll have everything. But you're not an Egyptian, no matter what. You'll never be an Egyptian. Never forget who you are. You're God's people. Oh, he refused. So you have this expression, refused. What is this? That's strong. That's not just like a nah. It's absolutely not. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to have the temporary enjoyment of sin. You're gonna have the temporary enjoyment of sin here or suffer with the people of God. Let's make a choice. You know, today is such a burden, is how to help our young people choose. How to choose. Maybe in Moses' case, the choice was already being formulated in him before he was 5, before he was 4, maybe 3. You got to choose God. You got to choose God's people, no matter what it costs, no matter how hard the path. We're a suffering people. We're a people under persecution. You got to choose. You have to choose this way. This is the way. Choosing rather. Again, a strong word. Choosing to suffer with the people of God than to have the temporary enjoyment of sin. Then it goes on to say, considering the reproaches of the Christ, greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. Again, all the money in the world and the reproaches of the Christ. And he'll considering what kind of a system of values, what kind of system of, what kind of sense of value does he have that comes from parents? Parents infuse their children with a sense of value. What's precious? What's worthless? What's good? What's bad? What's high? What's low? All the money in the world? Suffer the reproaches of the Christ? He could make the decision. I'm clear. You know,
And you know, it finally ends up with saying this, that he looked away to the reward. The reward always refers to the reward of the kingdom. For Moses to look away to the reward meant that he was not considering the present age as the final destination. Always, saints, we do things because of the reward. We have to help look past the present age to the reward. Parents looking for the reward will have a great impact on their children. The kingdom reward. E, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, those who were qualified and ready to take possession of the good land were younger ones, the second generation. The second generation did not pass through as much as the first generation did, but they received the benefit of what the first generation experienced. What the older ones experienced was very effective in building up the younger ones. Therefore, God could prepare from the second generation more than 600,000 men with a rich inheritance and a strong, background, who are qualified to be formed into an army to fight for God's kingdom. The principle is the same with us in the Lord's recovery today. What the older ones have experienced is being passed on to the younger ones and will be very effective in building them up and preparing them to fight with God and for God. Amen. Have you noticed in the Old Testament, the children of Israel that came out of Egypt, they had all those dynamic experiences. Boy, they saw the plagues. Man, the flies, the sea, the river becoming blood, the frogs, the lice, the boils, the animals dying from pestilence, the darkness that could be felt, the locusts. One by one, they were witnessing them. And then the Passover night, my goodness. The blood on the doorpost, inside eating the lamb. And then the next day, marching out like a victorious army, plundering the Egyptians of all their silver and gold and garments and things. And marching out proud and victorious, going out. All those dynamic experiences. Those are always the first generation experiences. Second generation, they're just born in the wilderness. What's going on? You know, this is kind of hot out today. Boring. And they hear the parents talking, oh man, you should have been there. Well, you know, Eldon Hall and this and that. And I think, man. But it wasn't the first generation that went into the good land. It was the second generation that went in. And what happened was, and I'm not trying to make a connection between me as an older first generation not going into the good land. Please, I'm going in, all right? I don't know about you, but what happened is it delayed. There was a 40-year delay. And we really thought the Lord was coming. In the 70s, right? Some of you know. And then the Lord waited. He delayed for another 40 years. And a young generation has come up. And what's going on today, whether it's in the summer school of the truth for the young people, or it's in the college trainings, or it's even in the full-time training, what's happening is the riches of the rich heritage of the Lord's recovery is being poured into the young people. But just like Moses, what he did in Deuteronomy when he re-spoke the law, it wasn't like Exodus 20 when he spoke the law. Now when he spoke the law, what was there included was all the mistakes. The golden calf, the fiery serpents. You know, all those things are now incorporated in that kind of a word. Now having that as a background, that kind of rich speaking, prepared the Lord's, an army to meet the Lord's need. Saints, this is what's happening right now in the Lord's recovery. The last 15 years, a lot of rich speaking. We pass through turmoils. delayed us, frustrated us. But today, the ministry that's coming out is full of all the rich heritage, all the lessons learned, all the gained experiences are now included in all of this kind of word. This word will prepare the army to meet the Lord's need. I'm sure of this. Okay, the New Testament pays much attention to teaching for parents, but does not pay that much attention to teaching about being children. Both Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 put more emphasis on parents than on children. Do you know that? You think, well, Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, that you could live a long life. Well, let me ask you this. When the Bible says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, what do you understand? Well, we need to read this verse to the kids. Children, obey your parents. Obey your parents. We leave off in the Lord part. But anybody who's anybody in God's economy knows that the only way you can obey anybody is if you're in the Lord. So now the question comes, mom or dad, how can your children obey you if they're not in the Lord? And how can they be in the Lord if you talk to them like that? The way we talk brings them out of the Lord. We were in our flesh, our temper or whatever, and of course they couldn't obey us. But as people in God's economy, we know. So what? On who is the demand higher? Is this a word for the parents or is this a word for the children? The same with honor your father and mother. But sometimes we weren't that honorable. We didn't invite their honor. It was very hard for them to honor us because of the way we were. In summarizing the words in the Bible concerning parenting, the main thing parents should do is nurture their children in the teaching and admonition of the Lord and not provoke them to anger or discourage them. This means that parents must exercise self-control, must not be loose in any way. It's funny, he gives a word to the fathers in verse 4, Ephesians 6. As a dad, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but nurture them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Why did Paul give a special word to the fathers? That's because fathers have a way of provoking their children, you know. He says, Brother Lee, he said, oh, the fathers have to control their flesh. They have to put their flesh under the cross in dealing with their children. Or else we provoke their flesh. We stir up their flesh. It's hard for them. Amen. B. Timothy's faith dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice and was transmitted to him. This is third generation faith that Timothy had. In chapter 3:15, it says, and from a babe you have known the sacred writings, which have made you wise unto salvation. But you find out where this faith came from. You have to go back to chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, that says, having been reminded of the unfeigned faith in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded dwells also in you. Timothy had been under such an influence where grandma first spoke the word of the truth to her daughter Eunice, right, Lois and Eunice. And then Eunice, she just did what her mom did. She spoke faith into her son Timothy. And now Paul is reminding him, you have faith in you that started three generations ago. This is the unfeigned faith, the pure faith in you. And so this tells us that particularly the moms can play such a crucial role in infusing faith into their children and their grandchildren. Then we have the example of the Lord Jesus. Mary's poetic praise is composed of many quotations from the Old Testament, including that the Lord Jesus grew up in a family that was filled with the knowledge and love of God's holy word. You know, Mary's prophecy, Brother Lee referred to it as a good example of of prophecy in Luke chapter 1, I think it is, where she expounds, I mean, she's quoting scriptures. In those days, the females were not educated. And for her to have that kind of knowledge of the Bible surely qualifies her to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. And he grew up, certainly he grew up in a household that loved the Word of God and infused him with the Word. Point five, we must realize that the Christian life is a life of sowing. Everything we do is some kind of sowing, either to the flesh or to the spirit. In the life study of Galatians, just in the last minutes of this fellowship this afternoon, really come to probably one of the most serious points, serious portions in the whole Bible. Saints, can there be anything more serious as a warning to us all that God is not mocked? Whatever we sow, we will also reap. In the life study of Galatians, Brother Lee has a few messages on sowing to the spirit and sowing to the flesh. And here, Brother Lee applies it to our family life. Seeds are small. We think it's just a little this, a little that. But always, there's a law of nature that what we sow, we have to reap. And it's only God's mercy that would allow us to not reap what we sowed. So this is a serious portion. Everything we say to our children and do with them is a seed sown into them. In the church life, we are constantly sowing tiny seeds. To be careful in our sowing is to be watchful concerning our living. But before we end, we need to come to a delightful point. Well, kind of delightful, maybe not entirely delightful. But certainly like to not linger too much on Galatians chapter 5, but it should be a warning to us, and it should be a serious thing for us to realize that these are little tender plants growing in our homes. To produce something, to prepare for the Lord a people made ready, or to produce something that would be good for the Lord's use. All of us, older generation, we need to be warned and on the alert how we live. We're sowing seeds. So we come to Romans 6. God's ordained principle is that a father must live a life that is a pattern, an example to his children. Nevertheless, we must realize that the way our children turn out ultimately depends on the Lord's mercy. Probably you've heard this. We've spoken this a number of times, and we found it in the ministry on a number of occasions where, in fact, I know of three places where Brother Lee specifically spoke about this. See, we may have the thought, and I know every parent has this thought, that the reason why their children are the way they are, whether they love the Lord or they don't love the Lord, is all because of them. And it's not. We cannot determine the spiritual outcome of our children. That's beyond us. This is something decided by God's selection and predestination. We have to raise our children. This is our duty. We have to do our best, even almost like there's no God. We raise them to love the Lord, to pursue the Lord in the most absolute way we can. And every parent is responsible to do this. But how they turn out is really up to God's mercy. You see, if I could do a good job, and I have four children, and they all love the Lord, they're all maybe serving, and they're all elders or co-workers here or there, then certainly I would become proud. I would become confident that I have a way. Maybe I would come here and try and impose my way on you all, and you all would listen carefully because I have the success to back up my message. Brother Lee, in one place, he said, even Watchman Nee's brothers, not all of them believed in the Lord. Watchman Nee, he preached the gospel, to his whole school. Every one of his classmates in the whole school got saved. But even the brothers in his own family didn't all get saved. Brother Lee, in talking about this, he said, eventually, I bowed my knee. God's word is true. Their salvation and their seeking of the Lord, all together, according to his selection and predestination. So we have to do our best. But we really depend on God's mercy. Let's read through these points. Therefore, we must do our duty to live a proper life as an example to our children. But we shouldn't be discouraged. Okay, parents, if there's any parents here today, even a little bit discouraged, you need to underline this word. You should not be discouraged. Or proud. Are any of you proud? You know, maybe all our kids turned out. We thought maybe we did something good. Well, you probably did do something good, but you shouldn't be proud, right? We should not be discouraged or proud because of how our children turn out. Jacob and Esau were twins, but Romans 9, 10 through 13 shows that their destiny depended on God's selection. Not only did they come from the same parents, they came out of the same womb at the same time. Cain and Abel came from the same parents. How can you explain this? Sometimes parents, they're absolute. We saw this. They're absolute, faithful, loving the Lord, yet their children didn't love the Lord. And then there were some. The parents were maybe a little more worldly, maybe not as absolute, not loving the Lord, yet their children all wanted to sell all for the Lord. And you can't explain it. You might say, well, that's not fair. It's just God's mercy. So then he concludes this way. B, the best and most proper way to be parents is to live as an example to our children and then pray for the Lord's mercy. If our living, then he further says, if our living establishes a proper standard, we're not liable if our children behave badly. However, if we do not live as a pattern, our children's bad behavior is our responsibility. Amen. You get that? In other words, if you mess up, it's your fault. If you don't mess up, then it's not glory for you. You don't get the credit, but you do get the blame. Okay. In order to be a good example, we must love the Lord. Okay, you better write all these things down. This is the punchline. We must love the Lord and his word, deal with sins, hate the self. Imagine growing up in a house where mom and dad hate the self. They're always taking the cross to live the Lord. And learn the lessons of the cross. This will be an example not only to our children, but also to all the saints. Okay, so this is all for this message. I know this is a hard one. It's a heavy one. It's harder for me, I think, than for you. But always full of light and shining. How about we take a minute or two just to pray with our neighbor? And then, again, we have a little bit of time for some sharing. Is that okay? Yeah. Okay, so let's pray. Amen.